Well, it's very nice to be back with you again and to fellowship with you and pray that this will be a time of blessing together. Now, this morning we're turning back to a scripture in our Old Testament reading, which was Isaiah 45. And it's a very famous scripture to some of you who may know it. And it's particularly verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, for those who are familiar with church history and the scriptures, they will recognize this as the text under which C.H. Spurgeon was converted. For those of you who may not be familiar with him, he was that very famous, blessed Victorian preacher at the Tabernacle in the 19th century. But his account and his journey, I'm not going to spend too much time with it, but it is informative, and I think it's extremely helpful for those who are in difficulty spiritually, those who really do desire the Lord, but have fallen short, have failed to discover him and to know him. Well, those of you who are familiar with it will know that it was one snowy morning in December of 1849, when Spurgeon found himself in Colchester. He'd gone to stay with his grandfather, and they were churchgoers. His grandfather was a preacher, pastor. His father preached also. And so he was brought up, if you like, in the church, rather like many of you, certainly many of you younger ones. And he knew the gospel inside out. He probably knew it almost theologically better than many mature Christians, because he, as a boy, sat and listened while his grandfather and others talked and discoursed on doctrines and the scriptures. So he knew it inside out, and you would have thought, well, perhaps he of all people would easily enter into the kingdom. There would be no obstacle, no reason why he couldn't. But for him, it was an anguished, difficult journey. He was deeply troubled and burdened, because he knew that he wasn't a saved young man. He knew that he would have to stand one day in judgment. And what a tension there was to know that here was the gospel in and around him, in his home, in his hands, but so far away from him. And perhaps that's the experience of some of us too. We sit under it week after week, we've heard it, but we just can't understand, we can't grasp, we don't know what it's all about. Well, there it was. He turned in one December morning. He didn't manage to get to his usual place of worship because the weather was very cold. Snow, heavy snow had fallen, so he turned into the nearest church he could, which was a little primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. It's still there today. In fact, I think we know some of the people who minister there. And there was a stand-in preacher. I think what had happened, whether he was a church officer or not, I'm not sure. He might have just been a member. And it would appear that the normal preacher or pastor couldn't make it that morning. And so this man thought, well, I'll have to stand up. I'll have to do what I can. And so he stood up, and there were just a handful of people in the church. And the young Spurgeon came into the back. And this preacher preached on this text. And he was finally converted, just short of his 16th birthday. But what it is, really, and the whole chapter is of this nature, it's a great declaration and offer sounded to all nations at all times. Listen to it. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. In fact, the whole chapter resonates with this remarkable authority that the prophet speaking for the Lord speaks of the only true and living God. That theme is repeated often. The chapter begins, I mustn't take up time with it, speaking of Cyrus. He was to be an instrument in the hands of God. He was a Medo-Persian, and they were to overthrow Babylon. And this was prophesied long before Cyrus had been born, and he was named long before. So this prophecy, this chapter, has the air of authority and sovereignty. And it's shouted out, if you like, into the world. And that's how it should be heard. Isn't it remarkable that, for the most part, the world doesn't hear anything of it? It is shouted from the rooftops. It is an unchanging declaration of the gospel message. But for so many, it's completely unheard of. But all I want to do, really, is go simply through the words, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And I'm going to proceed by not looking at the words and the order that they appear. I want to pick that word saved first of all, because that might be the first issue for a number of people. What is this all about, you're asking? What is this Christian message? What is this gospel message? What do I need to be saved from? I don't understand it. What's the problem? Saved for what and to what? Well, in its natural sense, it's to do with danger. You're saved from a situation. You're saved from imminent loss and threat. Something was about to go disastrously wrong, but you were delivered from it. That's, of course, the natural sense, a word of rescue. We could think of well-known disasters in history. The one that I'm particularly interested in and comes to mind, may be used often as an illustration, is that great maiden voyage of the Titanic, isn't it, which set off from these shores on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic and sailed proudly and bravely through the Atlantic, across the ocean, but never reached its destination. And some were saved, but more were lost on that journey. Lives were in jeopardy. There was peril, there was urgency, and salvation was a key matter and question. Who was saved? Why were they saved? How were they delivered? Well, again, I don't want to spend too much time with this, because we could spend a lot of time on this. That great ship disappeared, sunk for many decades below the waves, never to be discovered till it was the 80s. But what a picture for us. That great ship, full of confidence, full of hope. A lot of people were traveling to New York, to America for the first time, a land of hope and opportunity. And they had their plans and aspirations and excitement. You can imagine it. But they never reached there. What a picture it is of us. We're sailing on a journey. We are, all of us, as it were, like on a ship. And all around us, the great ocean of eternity is just a breath away. And once we stop breathing, once our lives are taken, we slip away forever. Well, just one or two points before we move on from the Titanic. I often think that the only things that saved people on the Titanic, simply a matter of fact in history, were the lifeboats. There were actually life jackets, but they were inadequate, because although they kept people buoyant, the sea was freezing. Because it was salt water, it didn't freeze completely, but it was about 2 degrees below freezing. So only those who could get into a lifeboat were saved. And to me, that's a remarkable picture. Can you imagine people promenading, enjoying the spectacle, looking out as that ship sailed across the sea? And there were the lifeboats. But who looked at them? Who took any account of them? They looked at the marvelous new technologies, this wonderful new vessel, biggest ever built. They never looked at the lifeboats. But it was them only that became the most important factor in saving souls. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our world, we don't regard Christ. He's, as it were, nothing. He's just a footnote in history, just a religious figure. And we look rather at the bright lights. We have our plans. We have our aspirations. We're going to do this, that, and the other. We're going to build a life. We're going to experience many things. But the Lord has other plans for us. The Lord must deal with us. And so there it is. Christ despised, overlooked. But he is the most important. He alone can save souls, rather as it was with those lifeboats. Well, that's natural salvation. They were saved. They were delivered. But of course, the text speaks about spiritual salvation. Of course, we're alive. You might think, what do I need to be saved from? I'm alive. I'm not in peril. I'm not in danger. Everything's going fine in my life. Thank you very much. But it's we're not aware of the danger that our souls are in. I shouldn't, but coming back to the Titanic, you know, after it struck the lifeboat, the iceberg, there was a period of incredible calm. Nothing happened. All the lights were on. Everything continued to function. Nothing appeared to have gone wrong. They seemed to have got away with it. Some people laughed and joked and just carried on in the restaurants and bars. But the ship was mortally wounded. It was taking on water. It was going to plunge below the waves in a matter of hours. But be careful, friends. We are, as it were, on a sinking Titanic. We think there's no problem. We can't see below decks. We can't see the trouble and the harm that's filling the world, filling our lives, that will bring us down to eternity at last. And only in time, some of the sailors could begin to see that the ship's decks had begun to list. They began to realize things were wrong. Can you see that? Can you see that in your life, that this world it lists, leans over, is out of sync, is off its course? Or are you just pretending that everything will be fine, that there's no day of judgment, or if there is, God will forgive me, he'll overlook me? You see, no, a lot of people are not aware of the peril, and you're not aware of the lengthening shadows of the day, that day must come. Well, friends, you know, you will have heard many preach the gospel. We're not here to threaten you, to frighten you, but the gospel must tell you that there is a day of judgment coming. You must be warned. You must know that you're in danger. If you're not aware that you're in danger, you can be taken. If you wander across the roads and the streets and it happens, you've got to be careful, haven't you? And so we need to have some sense of peril. We need to have some realization that we need to be saved. You know, we live in his domain. It's declared throughout this chapter. I haven't time. We read it. You can read it yourself. But this isn't our world. You might think, of course it's our world. Whose else is it? It's God's world, naturally. His rules and his standards apply, and we break them every day. To us, if we're rebels, they're onerous. They're unreasonable. But aren't the laws of the land unreasonable to the criminal? You know, I'm not an expert, but I believe if you've been incarcerated for a crime, a lot of the discussion and talk is justifying what you did. Yes, but I did it because of this. Yes, I might have done that, but I was provoked. It was my upbringing. People excuse themselves, and we're the same, aren't we? God's standards apply. It's not an amoral universe. It's not a neutral place. And again, because we're rebels, this sounds like a threat, but it isn't. God's laws are perfect. God's laws are actually for our benefit. They're to make us happy. They're given for that reason. It's only the rebel who sees them as there to spoil all his fun. And even if we deny that, and of course, sadly, we do live in an age of predominant atheism, where God and his standards are entirely denied, but even those people are culpable. In Romans 2:14 to 15, it says, those that do not know the scriptures, those that are not familiar with the Christian message, they have an inborn sense of right and wrong. And it says, the work of the law is written in their hearts, in the Gentiles' hearts, Paul writes, their conscience also bearing witness. So at the end of the day, or the end of your life, if you like, it won't be a surprise to you. When suddenly that day dawns, you won't suddenly think, I just didn't know. I genuinely, honestly had no idea that this was going to happen. I sincerely, totally believed that we had just evolved, there was no God. No, he will know. There will be a sense of dread and realization. Of course, I've known it all my life, but I've suppressed it. And it says that in Romans 2, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So I'm just really making the case, probably far too long, for the first point about being saved. Why we need to be saved. What it is. If you don't accept that you're in peril, you're not going to really listen to the rest of the message. It's not going to interest you. That's not for me. I don't need saving. That's for other people. That's for religious people. I don't need that religious experience. And if there is a God, I'm sure he'll be quite happy with me. So there it is. We all want justice. I often think of this. Why do we think God is unreasonable to judge us? Don't we want judgment? If a crime is committed against you, and you suffer, and many of you maybe have as a victim of crime, do you think, that's okay, I'm not bothered? No, you want justice. We have courts throughout the land where justice is sought. Whether it's always arrived at is another discussion. But it's sought. Why should we want it for ourselves and suddenly think there will be no justice on the day of judgment? Well, I've perhaps spent too long on that, but I hope that you just have a sense of what it is, why we need to be saved and what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from, perhaps I just need to amplify this point, we need to be saved from the penalty that will come to us. Because we are the criminals, I'm afraid, all of us, against God. We are the rebels. And when the day comes and we imagine we've got away with it, but everybody's, as it were, rounded up, it's a time for sentencing. And if we're not saved, we will be sentenced. And it'll be our choice. People say, isn't that unreasonable? No, it's your choice. You've heard the gospel. You can choose to believe it. You can choose to trust that another died in your place. Or if you don't choose that, that's fine. God, if you like, is a God of his word. That's fine. If that's your choice, we'll give you your choice. If you choose to reject me, and I plead with you, and I have expressed my love to you, this is not a cold offer on the table. It's passionate. It's meant with all his heart. Christ came to die. God so loved the world. I'm sure many of you know these scriptures. So it's not meant just as a kind of take it or leave it. And I'm sorry if it comes across like that from me. It's not. It's the most impassioned appeal. It's the pleading for you to be saved. It's the urging for you to come. One last reference to the Titanic. To get into the lifeboat. To leave behind the sinking ship. Come, you need to be saved. Your life is in peril. But if you reject it, then that ultimately is your choice. So, spent rather too long on that. Come unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Let's look at the term unto me. This goes on to stress that salvation is from God alone. There is none else. This is repeated again and again. For example, in verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. You can look at verse 5, 6, 21 in this passage. Again and again, the Lord has said, this alone, this only, I alone am the Savior. And then he speaks to those who seek other means of salvation, who seek other help for their souls. And he says this in verse 20. I'll read halfway through verse 20 of chapter 45. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. So unto me only, God alone, there is no other. We need to understand this. Men have always sought spiritual experience and salvation. Historically, of course, there's always been religions. We might think, well, today, we've outgrown that. We're in a much more sophisticated age. And I know some of you Christian people hang on to your traditions and your beliefs. But you know what? Us younger people, us modern people, we've left those things behind. They were a crutch. They were just a pie in the sky. They were just to keep everybody calm and controlled. And we've outgrown religion. Well, fine. What's your religion? My religion is that there is no religion. My religion is atheism. There is no God. That's your religion. And you must stand by it and depend upon it and ask yourself if that will give you relief for your soul and ask yourself if that will give you a proper explanation of all things. And ask yourself when that day comes, will it suffice? Will the argument and the reasoning, no matter how sophisticated you imagine it might be or scientific you like to make it sound, are you ready to give that explanation to the God who made you when you face him? You must be ready to do so, because that's your religion. And that's what you depend upon. There are other religions, even within Christendom. There's the personal religion of self-righteousness. Oh yes, I know the Bible. I'm going to go to heaven one day. I don't do as other people do. We know the publican and the Pharisee, the account given there, don't we? So be careful. You might think, well, I'm okay. Now, this message is a bit scary, but thank goodness I've been brought up in a Christian home. I read my Bible. I'm going to be okay. Why? What are you depending upon? Oh, well, I know the Bible. No, that won't save you. You may be able to recite it from cover to cover. That won't save you. You might be able to answer all the questions in the Sunday school. That won't save you. But let me say that do carry on answering those questions, because they are a foundation. And they are the sowing of seed, and they are truths in your soul. And in a way, even if you're not the Lord's, you can still delight in the truth of God, because it is still wonderful and inspiring, and it will always call you. So look unto me alone. He's the only one. Why? Because he made all things. Because he is pure and holy and altogether righteousness. No shadow of turning. Absolutely consistent. And we have sinned against such a God. A God who gave us all things. I don't know if you think much, I often do, of Eden. Of the time before the fall. What a remarkable thing. How short, how few verses in the Bible are given to that time. There was a time when there was no sin. Remarkable, wasn't it? Just a glimpse that we had, our first parents, humankind. There was a time where we had no condemnation. There was a time where we had immediate access unto God. But we forfeited that, and we've forsaken it, and we've been cast out. They were cast out, wouldn't they, of the Garden of Eden, and we've been cast out. But God is imploring us and offering the way of salvation, that we might come back to him. How? And why? Why does God say he alone, exclusively, is the way of salvation? Well, who else can satisfy his own justice? Who else can pay the penalty of sins? There's two choices. We can, and many will in eternity, or another can. Can't God just forget about it? Isn't he bigger than that? Bigger than sin and right and wrong? Of course he isn't. It's part of who he is. He's just and holy and pure, and he would cease to be God if he could just forget about sins. If there was no absolute, what a mess we'd be in. What a chaotic universe we'd be in. So because God of all the earth, God of all the cosmos is right and just, he demands that righteousness is shown. He demands that sin is punished. And only he has the solution. And that's, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? And you know, you could just spend so much time in Isaiah. So many texts rise to the surface that speak of the gospel. Perhaps one of the most famous is there in Isaiah 53, that famous prophecy of the suffering of our Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Do you see the transfer? Do you see that he stood in our place? Do you see that he was the scapegoat, the lamb that went to the cross for us? So, God alone, Christ alone. But think about it. Don't just think, well, this is what I hear week after week. Is this reasonable? Is God reasonable to hold us to account? As many have often said, he's more unreasonable to send a Savior. That's the unreasonable thing. That's the remarkable thing. We didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can offer nothing. Our best efforts, again, Isaiah, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our best efforts fall short because they're contaminated by our human nature. Friends, we could spend so long. Human nature. We see it in others. We see the chaos in our world. We see the injustice. We see the hostility. Where does that come from? Is it politics? Is it race? Is it religion? Is it geography? Is it history? No, it's always the human heart. Inevitably expressing its unreasonableness and its rebellion. And there's the cure. Well, time is flying by. Let's go on to another word in the phrase. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm going to come to that first word. Look. What a rich term. One word. But very, very helpful. And it was the key that unlocked the bars for Spurgeon, that young Spurgeon. Particularly that word. The whole phrase, indeed. The simple sermon in that primitive Methodist church. But that word, look. Think about it. What it implies is that to look to Christ, look unto me, look unto God, and by that we don't just mean consider his being. He speaks of himself in this very passage as a saviour. He speaks about being saved. So look to him for salvation. So if you look to him, what are you doing? You've got to look away from everything else. You've got to look away from your own efforts. You've got to give up trying to enter the kingdom by yourself, trying to please him by reforming yourself. It'll never work. Trying to find happiness without him. Trying to deny that there is a God because you're looking away from him. But once you look to him, full in the face, as it were, what do you see? His majesty, yes. His holiness, yes. But his compassion and his kindness and his tenderness and his righteousness, Father. So you can only do that by looking away. You can't be looking at two places at the same time. So you look away from your own efforts and abandon them entirely. You look and see what he's done. Look, what has he done? What has this most awesome God who made all things, who sustains it even now, who gives us our very breaths now, today, who holds history open? What do we look to him for? What has he done? Well, primarily this morning we want to look at Christ. We want to look at his provision. We want to look at the substitute Savior. Would he have come if there was any other way? No. Didn't Christ pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me? Lord, if it was possible. It obviously isn't. But thy will be done. And so he did that. Even the Lord in his humanity felt the impending weight and threat and storm of judgment. But he went through with it. Why? He didn't have to. Because of love. Because he wanted to deliver us, because he wanted to save us. Are you looking at that? That's what the text urges us to do. Look away from everything else. Don't worry about anything else. Don't worry about praying in a special way. Just look to him. There it is. It's done. It's a provision. You know, when the centurion looked, there was that Roman centurion, as far as we know, with no particular, certainly no Jewish background, a pagan, worshipping false gods himself, on duty that day to supervise perhaps the crowds and perhaps the executions, had soldiers around to keep order and so on. So he was just an observer, but he looked and he observed and he saw what Christ did. And he didn't see a man broken on a cross. He didn't see some failed person with a trying to create a new religion or something of that kind. He saw this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. How did he get that information? Just by looking. Are you looking? Have you removed everything else from your mind and looked to Christ? And here's another thing. It doesn't take any effort to look, does it? Look over there, look there. Well, it doesn't take any effort. You could be relaxed, you could be sitting down, sitting in a car. Look, see. You don't have to do anything. Look. Help's coming. Look. Provision is there. Look, help is on its way. There it is. That's all you have to do. Don't I have to do anything else? I'm not ready. I have to go and do this, that, and the other. Oh, he won't accept me. Oh, hang on. No. Just look. That was it for Spurgeon. That relief flooded into his soul because he finally understood the simple truth that was actually set before his eyes all the days of his life. Look, it's done. It's finished. He's died for sinners. He's risen again. He hasn't failed. The love of God has been expressed in the most supreme possible way. Look. Just look at it. And as you look, of course, depend upon it. Recognize it. Rest in him. Of course, repent from your sins. Say, I've been a fool. I've been looking to everything else. I've been looking away. I've been trying to pretend there isn't even a God. I've been trying to avert my eyes from this truth. But now I look and I happily look, and joy should flood your soul. May that be your experience. Well, we finish. Time is almost out. The final phrase, all the ends of the earth. What a declaration. All the ends of the earth. God is the maker of all things. You're not dealing with some man-made religion. Isn't time to discuss this, but I think you will note that almost every other world religion is founded by a man. You say, well, isn't Christianity founded by Christ? Well, he's the heart of it, but he never wrote a word. The scriptures spoke about him, didn't they, for all those centuries. He alone is God. All other religions are man-made. So God, the maker of all things, offers salvation to all, not just to this people or that people. Isn't that another feature of man-made religions? Aren't they generally directed at a particular group of people, nation, race? Isn't Christianity alone, and from the very beginning and from these very texts, the message that was always for all of mankind? The Jews didn't understand it. They seemed to think that they exclusively were going to be blessed, and it was a difficulty for them. But you wonder why. When you read scriptures like this, all the ends of the earth, could the Jewish ear think, oh, that's just Israel? No. It's absolutely plain, isn't it? So salvation for all people, all nations. Well, it has that sense. But it could also include, I think, if we're not stretching the point too far, all conditions. Oh, I couldn't believe. You know, I wasn't brought up that way. It's not my personality. That's a common thing, isn't it? When I look at Christians, I think they're a little bit odd or different. That's not me. No, it is you. You're all, aren't you? Aren't you all the ends of the earth? Look to those people who were depending on their own works. Look to those people who thought that they were beyond help. Some people think, oh, it's not for me. Some people think, well, I've heard this, maybe like the young Spurgeon, but somehow, it's not for me. I fear that I'll go through my life and never find him. No. Here, now, from the word of God, all the ends of the earth. That's you, isn't it? Isn't that all of us? It couldn't be more plain. It couldn't be more clear. And so the hardened, the rebellious, the cynical. I'm cynical. I don't believe those things. You know, my friends and my college and the world and the media and science, they've debunked all those sort of things. I'm deeply cynical. Are you happy? Are you ready to face God? No, you're not. You're included. The cynical, the hardened. Again from Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. His ear not dull that he cannot hear. Well, let's finish now. This is a great cry of mercy, a pronouncement. It's a declaration. It's, you know, it couldn't be more official if it was blazed in lights across the sky. Here it is for everyone, a cry of mercy for all. Anyone who will come, it's a summons. It's a legal declaration, it's a promise. Do you think that if you go to God sincerely, you'll say, actually, I didn't really mean it. I didn't mean it for you or you, just this people or that people. No, God has said it. Is he a liar? No. Will he deny you? Will he refuse you? No. Didn't Christ say, as we read in our New Testament reading, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. It's a promise. From who else? God himself. Look with faith. Depend on Christ alone, no one else. But do it. You've got to at least do it. Isn't that a work? Isn't that technically going to be something I have to do that will earn me? No. It's just something that you access God by. And be ye saved. And therein is another sermon, salvation. You know, salvation isn't just for heaven. My goodness, how we could expand that. Salvation is now. Salvation is deliverance from guilt now. Salvation is a turn of direction now. So that from day one, you still live in the same place, you still go to the same college or the same place of work, but you're in the kingdom of Christ. You are going to be doing different things. You have been delivered from so much, the power of sin and Satan. And the Lord will do remarkable things with you. Not an easy journey, perhaps, but he will sustain you every step of the way. That's enough for us this morning. Make it a matter of urgency, life and death, and he will certainly receive you. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for the promises of thy word, and we pray that they would not fall on deaf ears. For Lord, we know ourselves how fickle we are. We know how easily these things will leave us, and other things will fill our horizons. And so we need now the operation of the Spirit of God, that special work, to bring and keep that truth in our hearts, that we might each one trust in thee, the only Saviour. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Amen.